love Scott's idea that I go over the story of the Old Testament. It was just my idea how we'd do it. And I find this story one of the most exciting stories around. One of the things that I do, I've taken on study from Otago University, and I'm doing advanced theology currently in postgrad studies. And why I'm doing it, I'm a school dropout. I am actually hopeless at academics. I've never done any university work in my life, and I dropped out of school at a very young age. I did do some training with the Salvation Army, but I'm 53 now, you're allowed to know that, and as I got older, I discovered that I really, really wanted to understand more what God does. So I had a gentleman, a Christian guy called David Riddell, and he said, "Malcolm, you should be doing theology through Otago University." And I looked sweetly at him and said, "You're a nutter." And he chatted to me for a wee while and said, "No, he's not a nutter." He explained to me that my perception of myself is wrong. Okay? My perception of myself is wrong because we see ourselves through our brokenness and not through the potential. And so he said, "Get off your backside, Malcolm. Go back to home and I want you to contact this person. He is a PhD professor from Otago University and you're going to tell him you're going to do some papers." And like a good saint, I delayed. And I said, "No, that's not going to happen. I don't think I'm competent and that's just stupid." But last year, I did a couple of papers and a proficiency papers. And I said, "Never done a university paper before, never set an assignment, never done this in my life." And so I had to do a whole year of what's called proficiency. And at the end of the proficiency paper, they came back to me and said, "You're allowed to go right up to master's and PhD if you want. Go for it." And so I turned around and said, "Now you're nutters. I'm the only one who sees me clearly, and that does not seem possible." So in my second year of study, I've chosen a section of a theology called CTHT, which is Christian Thought, History, and Theology. My job is to study history and understand how history works inside the Christian church and also Israel's history. So this year I'm doing 2,000 years of Christianity. I'm also doing hermeneutics, the study of how the scriptures came to us in the original context, oral tradition, written tradition, all that sort of stuff. And then next semester, public theology throughout 2,000 years of Christianity. Why? Because I love God. Simple reason, love God. And I want to understand how God's worked in history. So you're going to get one of my passions today. You're actually going to get this Old Testament stuff that seems so boring. But to me, when I'm dead and gone, it's still going to be around. It's bigger than I am. And that excites me so much. Because I'm talking about something where literally millions and millions and millions and millions and millions, let's be blunt, there are 1.something billion Christians currently, or so-called Christians, in the world, and many of them have probably heard the Old Testament. So let's just go, billions of people have read before, and you are one of those people. Isn't that impressive? Billions. You are hearing something which is foundational, not just to Israel, but to the world. With that in mind, you now understand my passion, don't you? So there goes something of who I am. Let's get into this. Let's forget me now, done. Don't want to talk about me anymore. Let's talk about the more important things. Let's go. There are three aims. Whoops, I haven't got the controller. That's highly remote. A remote. Where is that? Oh, sorry, it's right beside me. Yeah. Yep. There. Good. Let's get on with this. There are three aims of today's lesson: to introduce the books of the Old Testament in their historical context and through the biblical narrative. In hermeneutics, we talk about what's called the historical narrative, how the story of Israel has been told. And it's in the Bible. The whole of the Old Testament is that story. But this certain chunk of it is the emphasis of that story. We're going to get a sense of the flow of the Old Testament, human nature, and how God deals with his people. And I'm going to challenge you to see the Old Testament as an extraordinarily important part of our Christian understanding, and therefore essential knowledge for us, the church. Always the us and not the me. Why? Because you'll understand from the Old Testament, God is interested in his nation. And you're a part of that nation called the body of Christ, the church. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people, a set aside people. Remember that scripture? You're a nation. Part of a very big nation that you can't see all the time because there are people right now in Syria who have been bombed who are Christians. They're part of that nation. There are people in Egypt, China. There are people in America, Canada, England. And there are people all throughout this whole world in so many places that you can barely imagine who are part of the same body that you belong to, part of the nation, the invisible church, and you're part of it. So it's pretty big. You belong to a big nation, massive nation. And so the focus is always on the Old Testament on the nation of God. And the focus, of course, in the New Testament is on the nation of God called the body of Christ. Where are my limitations today? Limitations are big. This is only a flyover and not a comprehensive. We can't get comprehensive because, you'll just take me outside and stone me like they did in the Old Testament. So we won't do that. As such, I can only give you an appreciation of the bigger, more wonderful story of the Old Testament. Ours is the meta story, the big overarching story, and how we can understand it today. This is a lecture, more than a normal sermon, as I am asked to give an appreciation of the books and their place in Israel's history. This is called the Narrative History of Israel. So, no, it's not going to be your normal style of sermon. I'm kind of stepping in as a lecturer. Sorry again. But I don't know any other way of teaching this stuff, okay? How am I going to do it? Three ways. I intend to go through the history of Israel as presented by the chronological order of historical narrative of the Old Testament, and it's really done easily. You'll be surprised how we can do it. I'd like to give a few interesting snippets of biblical thought to whet your interest so that you'll get more interested for Scott when he goes through it, verse by verse, section by... No. that's what I do. And I'll probably drop some controversial thinking into the lesson. Please feel free to have your own opinion, because I really don't care. You're allowed your opinion, as I'm allowed mine. And you're allowed your opinion. And remember what the Bible says. Test and approve all things. So feel free to test and approve me, because I'm not bigger than the Word of God. I'm far smaller. So let's get into it. How did the Old Testament get to us? Well, pushing that button and pretending I'm right, there it is. The way the Old Testament came to us was transmitted before the Codex in what's called oral tradition. What's Codex? Real fancy Latin word, which means book. Simple, book. Before books existed, there were documents called scrolls, and before scrolls existed, all stories were transmitted by mouth. And so the whole of the Old Testament is a composition of oral tradition and written stuff. So the books of Genesis, parts of Genesis, that's oral tradition. It wasn't written down at the beginning. Parts of Proverbs was oral tradition. These were sayings said and passed on to people that were caught up in written text. Job, the big book of Job, was all oral tradition. It was not written down, and we'll discover why, until much later. Then you've got Jonah. That was an oral tradition too. Its form and structure is kind of poetic and story-based, so people could easily transmit it. Now, that's a pretty big deal, because if you were in Jesus' day and you were a good Jew, you had to memorize all the Old Testament. And a very, 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 very good Jew, somebody who was tested very, 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 very well to know they're very, very, very competent, was able to quote the Old Testament through. So you remember that story where Jesus was in the temple and he says, well, where do you think I was going to be? I'm about my Father's business. He was actually talking to the rabbis, and the rabbis were impressed with him. Do you know why they impressed with him? He played a game that they played 2,000 years ago in the court of the temple. He walked in, and one of the rabbis would start and say a scripture, and his job was to repeat the next bit. And then he would say it, and their job was to repeat the next bit. And they'd go all around the Bible like that. And the job was to try and see who could catch somebody out in quoting back the Old Testament. And remember, they were disappointed with him? No, they were impressed. Because he could do it at 12. That's impressive. Yeah. Grab that idea and you'll understand how lazy the church is. Because we're meant to know the Old and the New Testament. They got one, we got two. But quite literally, if you went back to the Middle Ages, to the higher Middle Ages, when the universities were being established throughout Europe, one of the things they started doing in that period of time was teaching again the Christian church the whole of the Bible, because it was lost for quite a period of time. And they loved it because they knew what they'd lost for years. And they were hungry for it. And so in one university in the area peninsula of Persia around, what was it, about 700 AD, there were roughly 1,000 men who attended one of the universities in a place called Eblem. And just above Eblem, that's when they were chased out by the Muslim problem in about 700, 800 AD. They moved across, and believe it or not, they had 1,000 men in that city who went and attended a Christian university to learn the whole of the Bible. Impressive? Yeah, you'd be lucky if you get 10 nowadays. But they were that hungry. And believe me, their lectures were a lot longer. Remember where the story of Paul, he's preaching, person fell tired, fell out the window? Standard lecture in the Middle Ages. It wasn't ear tickling, it was knowledge and learning. So eventually from oral tradition, it was captured into scrolls, and then from scrolls it went to codex, books, and of course where we are today. I'm not doing too much on archaeology, or in fact I'm doing nothing other than showing you this little image here. This image is of a bronze little bit of the Old Testament, and it's an amulet and was found in a burial chamber. Why is it important? Because it was actually made around 700 years before Christ. And why is that important? Because a lot of people tell you the Old Testament came together around 300 to 400 BC. No, it was by that stage old. And so we know that the Old Testament was in written form well before the Israelites returned back from captivity. Again, really exciting. That means when you read Genesis right through, you're reading the original ancient thoughts of a nation being established. You're not reading something from your context. It doesn't belong to your context. It belongs to nomadic people who are struggling through the wilderness and coming together to make a great nation that you and I are affected by through our Messiah. That's an exciting story. Leaving archaeology, let's get to the structure. The Jews don't have our Bible. They have the Hebrew text. And the Hebrew text is actually put together differently to our English text. And that's called the Tanakh. And why is it called the Tanakh? Well, first of all, it's set up in sections. One's the Torah, which means law or instruction. You can read it there. The second section is called the Nabim, which means the prophets. And that's the former prophets. Now notice this, the prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, one book, 1 and 2 Kings. They're one book together in the Hebrew Bible. You wouldn't call them prophets in our layout. We would call them history, a lot of those guys. No, they're called prophets in the Hebrew text. And then you get the latter prophets. The latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the 12, which are the minor prophets. Then the final part of their structure in their Bible is the Ketubim. I don't even know if I've said that right, but this it's about, the Ketubim. And that means the writings. And it's comprised of three groups: Psalms, Job, Proverbs. We know those as the poetic section, correct? And then we've got the Megillah, which is called the scrolls, many scrolls. And you've got Ruth, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther chapter 16. They don't hold the whole of Esther similar to us. It's a wee bit different the way they lay that out. And finally, you've got Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, one Bible, one book, one scroll, not two. They're one story in the Hebrew Bible. And then you've got a funny little thing there, 1 and 2 Chronicles, way down that end and not in close to 1 and 2 Kings like we have it. This is how the Jewish people have their Bible today, and indeed very much in the Septuagint, the early translations through. One of the interesting things was that they chose to modify it over time, several times, right beyond Jesus's death, right up to the 4th or 5th century. They were still modifying it through, but we won't get lost there. But those are all the books that the Jews recognize in Jesus' day as sacred scripture. Do you recognize them as sacred scripture? Yep. They're all our books, aren't they? They're our Old Testament. So how do we appreciate it? Well, we appreciate it like this. We have the sections of the Old Testament in our English Bibles as follows. We've got the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, you see that there. Then we have what's called the historical books, or the historical narrative, which is our big focus today. And that tells the story of Israel as a nation. You've got the poetic books. They're the beautiful books there of poetry and song and thought. And then you've got the prophetic books. That's the major prophets and the minor prophets, as you see here. I don't know. You've seen that well? Yeah, or seen it through me. Through me. That's not a good idea. The lesson's more important than looking at me. If I shift here, I'm blocking you, aren't I? You can see over there. Cool. Let me just move this way, because I don't want to be your focus at all. I want you to be focusing on the lesson, not me. And if I ruined it by moving somebody else and blocking it. Okay, that's obviously not going to matter. Okay, let's continue. Let's continue our flow. But now you've got the idea of the layout of the book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew mind and the English mind, right?
let's tell a story, because that's really the important thing here. You get the idea, the layout, it's old, it's ancient, it came from talking at the beginning, went to written form, to our books. It's exciting stuff, although exciting probably to me doing the courses, not to you, but I get excited with it. And the brilliance of how God's working through this process between humanity and his own divinity to create the sacred book that we should know. Let me tell you the beautiful story now, the overarching meta story of the Old Testament. And we're going to swing through this, but we're going to cover every book of the Bible. Take a breath, because here we go. The first books of the Bible I've sectioned up to the beginnings, what I've called the beginnings. And this is Genesis through to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is really important. At that point, everything changes from beginnings, and you'll understand why. What are the great beginnings? Well, of course, the great beginning is creation itself. In the beginning, God created the... That's pretty well. Without that, all the other stories fall onto a flat foundation and there's nothing there. So Genesis is the beginnings of all things. Genesis 1 is the great poem. It existed well before Moses was around. And Genesis 1 is completely structured as a poetic genre. And it's beautiful. It's not like Genesis 2. That's where people try to syncretize and bang them together as if they're the same thing. They're not the same thing. Genesis 1 was a poem written well before Moses was around to go against the Sumerian creative story, the Babylonian creative story of chaos and a god who made humans from a blood clot just for his usage and as tools to please him, puppets that were there to completely be controlled by the gods. And the original thinker and talker and presenter of Genesis 1, we have no idea who they were or who he was. We merely know that he created this great poem inspired by God before Moses was on the scene to say this tremendous truth. God created humanity in his image, the Omega Dei. And therefore, the story from there on is about something significant, not about puppets, but people made in the Omega Dei, the image of God. And it changes the whole depth and breadth of the story, because instead of little puppets being manipulated by gods, you've got individuals in full relationship with the true God. And it's a poem where you have order being created from chaos, from death to life, non-existence to existence. And it's brilliant because it opposes the human concept, even today, that everything happened by random chaos. Genesis 1, the great first poem of the Bible, isn't scientific. It's bigger than scientific. It is profound declaration that God is God and works from heaven as God in his way. And he does it to produce you and me. To be in relationship with him. And so many times we take Genesis 1 and force it into the wrong thing and we rob it of its real meaning. The original orator of Genesis 1 did not care about how long it took for the earth to be created. He merely cared that God did it. And he did it beautifully and with purpose. And then we move to Genesis 2, which is a retelling of that story, but in a different format called the narrative genre. And here we have this beautiful picture again of God doing something so tremendous, it almost makes me excited when I cracked it about 2 months ago. Do you remember where it says, and God put his hand in the dirt and formed humanity, formed Adam? He put his hand in the dirt and formed. That Aramaic word for form means the artisan who creates the pot. It's the potter getting his hands in the mud, getting dirty, and creating something profound, beautiful, artistic, and he dared to call them humanity. And so we now move into the narrative story of beginnings, and we have humanity's walk with God in the Garden of Eden. I am not one of these people that believed that Adam and Eve got bored within a week and decided to sin. I belong to this particular group of people who think that Adam and Eve were in the garden for a very long time because there was lots to do. But that doesn't matter. You can believe what you will because there's no direct teaching in Scripture about it. But I get excited about the idea that Adam and Eve were in love with God and really enjoyed his presence. And they were wooed by evil, not just deflated by it. And then we have the story of humanity, the rebellion, and then sin, and then them being removed from the Garden of Eden. But even there, we see the narration of salvation being told there. You've got these deliberate sinners who realize their shame before God, who even try to hide from their sin. And really, they deserve a good kick in the butt by God. And what does he do? He sacrifices an innocent animal and covers their shame. That's the story of salvation. Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, died on the cross to cover our shame of sin. And humanity leaves the garden covered by God, at least from their physical shame, and they enter into the big wide world who no longer is at peace with them, but rather is at enmity or disagreement with humanity. And that is part of the problem why evil happens to good people. Because we exist in a creation that no longer is in tune with us and we with it. And Paul says we wait. We wait for that day where creation itself yearns for the day when the sons and daughters of God will be revealed. Why? Because it wants to get back into a good relationship with us too. But until then, there is earthquakes, there are storms, and there are people killed. Because we are in a natural state on this planet waiting for the fullness of the kingdom of God to be revealed, as in Revelation chapter 21. So we have the human condition spreading through the world. The story of course, what is the first crime done in the Bible? Cain killed his brother. So what's the first sin recorded outside? The biggie, murder. Why? Because of greed and selfishness. The human condition had certainly changed. And so from there on, we have the story, Cain killed Abel. Then you have the story of Babel and people wanting to be their own gods. We shall be our own gods. And they build this temple, and it's actually called a ziggurat. And the ziggurat's a very particular shape. There are many, many of them. It's not like a temple like that. It's like a big pyramid with a big cap on it and an area where you worship. And what that king wanted is he wanted to sit there in amongst the gods. And he wanted to say, look at me. I'm God. Oh, isn't that the sin of Adam and Eve again, where a devil said, you shall be as? Oh, wow. It's manifesting itself in humanity even today. I am as important as God. No, you're not. But God loves you. And so the human condition spreads to the story of Noah, where sin is so abounding that God has to judge humanity again. And there we leave the beginnings, because we're turning a corner to what's called the embryonic nation. And one day in the Fertile Crescent, there is this city called the Ur of Chaldeans. And there is this man who's never met Yahweh, who's exposed to paganism, who is a part of the polytheistic system, who's offered sacrifices, who's participated in such interesting idolatry. And Abraham walks around in one way or another. God reaches into his life, said, bud, leave here, go there, because I've got something special for you to do. And so he leaves Ur of Chaldees. He goes way up the Fertile Crescent to where you and I might consider Syria, Lebanon, and he moves down, right down to Egypt, and he moves back up into the Promised Land. It's a real big trip. They don't have cars. It's big, okay? And so he eventually ends up sitting under the mulberry tree in the Promised Land and realizing all this is to be given to him. But the most important part of Abraham's story happened 2091 BC. Notice that? Around 2091 BC. These are guesstimational dates, but they'll give you a reference point. That's a long time ago, eh? As far as you from the cross, as far as the cross to Abraham, roughly. And so we have Abraham, and God says, you will be a father of many nations. Isn't that talking about you and me eventually? He said, look up in the sky and the stars. How many? Lots? Yep, that's you, bud. That's what I promised you. And he created this very special covenant called the Suzerain Covenant. Suzerain Covenant's a technical word, which means God doesn't actually require Abraham to do anything. God makes the promise to Abraham in spite of Abraham. And so the first covenant made of any great substance is Abraham having God promise him that something marvelous was going to happen, and he didn't even need Abraham to agree. He did it himself. And that suzerain covenant is found when he cut the animals in half, split them, and who walked through the middle? Only God, not Abraham. It's an old tradition. It really did exist, by the way. Very ancient tradition of making covenants. You'd cut an animal, split it, and you'd walk through with the person you're agreeing with. And while you did that, you said this: if I break my promise to you, may what happened to them happen to me. And God turned around and said, as I walk through all these animals, split before you, cut before you, if I break my covenant to you, may this happen to them, what's happened to me. Profound, eh? God makes this ultimate covenant with humanity to Abraham. Then we go from Abraham's story to the story of Joseph. And Joseph comes along on the scene, and his brothers don't like him, and they shove him down a well, and then they sell him to slavery, and he ends up in Egypt, and he gets into lots of trouble, and there is a woman in the story. Yeah, it's a good story to read. And she lies about him, manipulates the situation. He ends up eventually ruling over as second in charge, in a sense, of the whole Egyptian nation. And Pharaoh says this amazing thing in his story. When he speaks as if it's me. So listen to him. Who is this boy? A Jew. And what right does he have to be there? Only the right of a man who's competent at what he does, who's loved by the one who's conquered him, who owns him, and who recognizes he has faith in something greater than this. The qualitative nature of a person. A very wise person once said to me, you don't need to prove who you are to anyone. Competence speaks for itself. Joseph was competent, and it spoke for itself. And so Joseph ends up in Egypt. Eventually, he rescues Israel through this great famine that was going on. And they shift from their land into Egypt, down south. And they literally make their home there. And over a few hundred years, the Israelite nation grew in Egypt. But there's this little phrase. Over time, Pharaoh's forgot who Joseph was. And they grew and grew and grew in size and population in Egypt. And eventually, because of the need of their economics and their fear of the Jews, they took them into captivity and made them slaves again. They were slaves as Joseph became a slave. And so the story of Joseph and the nation of Egypt starts at 1916 BC. Then Moses' birth is the next big moment. They're in captivity. God's promised deliverance. Okay, where is it? We have no idea. Life sucks as a Jew. And everything we do, we're hurt. We're cast down. We're imprisoned. We're miserable. Woe is us. And God speaks into it and says, no, we got deliverance coming. And so this young baby is born in a terrible time. And he's put in the basket and put in the river, etc., etc., and he's found. Moses then goes up to the mountain when they take the people from Egypt and they're delivered. He goes into the wilderness and he goes up into the mountain where the law is received in 1446 BC. And we go to our next section, and we're going to get faster soon because the beginnings is always the big thing. So we go to the birth of the nation identity from Exodus 20. Why Exodus 20? That's when the law is given. The law is given and the religion is established. Here Moses receives the law of God. He also does something extraordinarily sad. He gets involved in the judgment that occurs of all those people who bring their Egyptian worship thought into this new Judaistic faith that's been established. And many, many people die in a great judgment that occurs. But it purifies the nation from Egyptian idolatry. Then you have the tabernacle and the priesthood set up. Then, of course, the law is expanded to not just religious and moral law, but also to social and religious practice law. And then finally, you have the establishment of the festivals. Now the nation has its identity. It's no longer a nomadic group walking aimlessly in the wilderness. It knows who it believes in and knows how to live, and it has itself a national identity, but no land to go with it. So then we head to the next section from Joshua to Ruth. And here we have the story of the birth of a nation, a people and a land. Joshua takes the Israelites across the Jordan. Remember, the altar is taken into the middle, water stops flowing, and they all walk through. And Joshua brings those guys from the wilderness to the promised land. And there is a great sigh of relief in all of Israel, for they have returned home. And here we have the rule of the judges commencing. And we have from Joshua to Saul, that period of time where the nation's expanding, the rule is establishing, the nations that were there are being sent out, and the land is being purified in preparation for the next step, which is the consolidation of the people and the land. And we have this amazing judge here called Judge Deborah, a woman. And why is that important? Because women were not considered or allowed important roles in this way. And yet God saw beyond the limitations of humanity and put a woman in charge of Israel for a time, called Deborah. Powerful statement. I put that in there because I thought that's interesting. A woman who was appointed by God to do that job because she was the competent person to do it. Competence speaks for itself. And then finally, that part of the story of Ruth, where Ruth and Boaz fall in love. There's this lovely story that you can read for yourself. But why is that important story? Because Boaz is the family member of David. Great, great, great granddad, I think. And then you end up with the next slide. We're nearly finished the whole story, believe it or not. Getting close. And you have called the age of the kingdom, which is 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles. Here we have the birth of Samuel, the prophet. Why is Samuel important? Because he's the one who anoints the first king. Then you have the Israelites' demand for a king. This is fascinating, by the way. We want to be like everyone else around us, so we want a king. Make us like them. And so Samuel argues with God, and God says, let them have what they want, and watch the trouble they get into when they want to be like everyone else. So Samuel anoints the king, Saul, who is hiding away, but gets found, 1048-43 BC. Then David is anointed as king. David's important because he extends the kingdom and consolidates finally the definition of the promised land. And then we have Solomon following his father, who extends the borders further, but does the most important thing. He builds the temple in Jerusalem, and that happens at 996 BC. Problem is, Solomon had many wives, and many wives is a big problem. Because came with this particular issue is these wives came from pagan nations who wanted to worship their own gods again. They felt homesick. They identified with their own religion. And Solomon said, go for it. And from that point on, big problems started happening. And God turned around and said, because of what you've done, Solomon, I'm ripping the kingdom from your hands. So we move to the age of the divided kingdom. Nearly there. You nearly finished the story. And in the divided kingdom, you have Solomon dies. And you have Rehoboam, and he's from David's line. And you have Jeroboam, who's not from David's line. And they have this big fight, who's going to rule who. One hates the other. And one goes up to the northern kingdom, we call Israel, which is the top end. And his name is Jeroboam. And he doesn't want anything to do with Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. So he turns around and says, how do I stop the Jews from going down to Jerusalem to worship God? Simple. Let's build ourselves our own point of worship up in the hills where we can worship God ourselves. And he establishes idolatry up in the high places of the northern kingdom. And because of that there, we're told that God said, you are going to be taken into captivity because of this. And that terrible tragedy occurred at 722 BC. Rehoboam did a very similar thing in 1 Kings 14. He allowed the same thing to happen for different reasons. And God turned around and said, because you did that, you are also bringing judgment on your nation, and I'm going to lead you into captivity. But there's a pause because of a great King Josiah, a little man, by the way, 14, 15, somewhere around there, who came to be king. He fell in love with God's word. And because he fell in love with God's word, the people repented and they were bought time. But after that, bad kings came along again, idolatry ruled, and in 586, they were taken into captivity also. And the final section of the history of Israel is the Great Return. Both northern and southern are now in captivity. A couple of empires do their thing. And then Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon, and he takes control of the whole region, big area of that area. And he turns around and he creates an agreement with the Israelites, saying, you can go back, set yourselves up again. I'm still your boss, but I'm going to give you the freedom to reestablish your nation. And so the exiles begin to return 537 BC. Notice the little green box. N means northern kingdom, conquered. J means Josiah's revival, restoration. And in S is the southern kingdom, and where it collapsed. Okay, keep those in mind. Here goes. So the exiles return in 537 BC. The temple is rebuilt 516 BC. Families return with Ezra. Real important families. You can't have a nation without mums and dads. And families return then. And then Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. And his job is to build the walls and to secure the Jerusalem area so they can be a city again. Markets, trade, all that sort of stuff. You can't have a city without all that. And then also, finally, Ezra reminds the people about the book of Moses, and they're all led into a national repentance, and the priests and Levites return, and the whole of Israel is restored again. Israel is restored, and now they're waiting for the promises promised to them through this whole period of the great Messiah. The final books are broken up like this, and there's not much time on these. These are just appreciational. You've got the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The oldest book of the Bible, as I said, is Job, and it's from the oral tradition. It was actually told before Moses was on the scene and before Israelite was even a glee in God's eyes, as it were. They weren't around at all. Job is a very ancient, ancient story. And yet it's a story told with Yahweh, God, in it. So that tells you that people had awareness of God before Abraham was on the scene. Fascinating. No date is known for this book, but it is believed and it's possible that Solomon is the one who changed it from oral tradition into written form. Psalms, of course, is the writing of many authors. We say Psalms of David. No, there's actually a huge amount of them which are actually from other people. And the Psalms include one from Moses. And this book is like a song book, and over time they add new songs. It's the hymnal book of the Jewish nation. Then you've got Proverbs, which is ascribed to Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, and Song of Solomon, of course, Solomon, Song of Songs. And funny enough, the theologians say Song of Solomon's was written first because you can tell it's about a young man and a lover. Makes sense. He fell in love with someone and he made a poem, but he saw this beautiful poem as an illustration of God's love for his people. Then, of course, they click on to Proverbs. Well, Proverbs is the mature Solomon, known as a wise man. He collects all these wise sayings, how to live wise. And why is Ecclesiastes the last book? Because it's an old man going, woe is me, life sucks. I've done everything. I've had gold, I've had power, I've had wealth, I've had women, I've had this, I've had that. And it all means nothing. Life is pointless. Life is vain, bar that which you do in the Lord. And so that's why they consider Ecclesiastes the last of his writings. Then you've got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They were written at varying times to varying kingdoms in preparation for captivity against idolatry and restoration. And they're all very important because all of them contain messianic promises of one form or another. You will be restored, but the Messiah is coming also. Then finally we have this, the flyover of the Old Testament's finished by looking at the minor prophets. And how that works is you've got the Northern Kingdom prophets prepping the Northern Kingdom because they're going to sin soon and they're going to be restored. Then you've got the Southern Kingdom, and then finally you've got one of the prophets speaking to the Edomites, one of the tribes. And why is all this so important? Because it tells the great narrative story of Israel. You've got it all. That's every book, by the way. That's the whole of the Old Testament. Well done. Now, of course, it's his job to make sense of it all. You've done it. So let's go over a summary of it because, as I said, I haven't got time to go into depth. There are some amazing, especially Jonah. If I could tell you that Jonah is both historical and prophetic and also narrative. Like, oh, let me throw one thing in. You know why Jonah's important? Jonah gets on a ship that's sailed by Gentile pagans. On a stormy ocean, he's swallowed up by a big fish and he spat out on the northern end of Syria and he still ends up and witnessing to Nineveh, that great city who will eventually take them into captivity. Get it? He's sent to witness to Nineveh who will one day, through several nations, come down and take them into slavery. And why that story is important is in the minds of the rabbis it goes something like this. If God can forgive the pagan sailors for throwing Job in the water, which he did. If God can rescue Jonah, a Jew who rebels against God, which he did. If God can rescue Nineveh, the future nation that will be a thorn in the flesh of Israel and take them into captivity, and he did, then God can forgive his own people, and he will. And that's the point of Job. Deep, profound. So at the end of this, this is how it's all broken up. The beginnings and the embryonic nation, the birth of national identity, the birth of the nation and the land, the age of the kingdom, and then the divided kingdom in captivity, and finally the return. Then the messianic expectation of years of silence through to Jesus' birth. And we have the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And he turns around and says, don't follow me, follow him. And because of his humility and his great love for what God was doing and his desire to see the Messiah coming, Jesus said, see this guy, this dude, this man, this human? He's the greatest of all men that were ever born of a woman. He wasn't great merely because of what he did. His greatest, greatest characteristic is he put God before himself. He did that. He was brilliant. So why should this matter to you Christians and to me as Christian? Why should we care? You remember the scripture, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work? It wasn't talking about the New Testament. It wasn't written. It was still being consolidated. It was talking about the Old Testament. Paul was pushing the Christian church through Timothy, who was an elder, go understand the Old Testament so you can be mature Christians. Go and do it. But we don't do that. We don't spend much time in the Old Testament. And maybe that's problematic to where we are in the Christian church in the current state. Primarily, Paul was pointing Timothy to the Old Testament as the authority he is to teach and preach from. What we learn from the Old Testament is a warning and inspiration for the church of our day. And how is that? My final point. The reason why this story is so important is here. Three reflections for you. The beginnings teach us that God takes chaos and creates order, darkness to light and death to life. For those who know the story, the Valley of the Dry Bones is exactly that. That's that whole story, by the way. The beginnings teach us that humanity chooses rebellion over faith, and God still gets involved to cover our shame. That existence is no accident and has purpose behind it. That's what the beginnings teach us. The narrative history teach us that God is faithful to himself. We don't understand this nowadays. God is not faithful to you. Don't get offended, but it's true. He's not faithful to you at all. He's faithful to himself, which makes him more faithful to you. We don't get that. The suzerain covenant that was made to Abraham, which exists through Jesus Christ, is not a covenant that involves you being faithful to God or God being faithful to you. It's about him being faithful to himself, which means he is more faithful to you. Get the twist? God won't lie to himself. Therefore, if he promises something, he'll do it, and it benefits you. So, teaches that God is faithful to himself, and therefore, we can depend on his promises as well, unfortunately, as his judgments. We are all called to live towards him, and this must be our passion. Idolatry in every age exists. The question we have to ask is, what idols do we worship today? How is the church involved in this? Because every age of church history and Jewish history says that the people of God bring idols into the church or into their nation. And unfortunately, that's an uncomfortable question because we are blinded to our own blind spots. What idols do you worship today? Because those idols are the very things that offend God and break fellowship with him. And finally, the prophets teach us that God does judge, but seeks restoration with his people. His judgment is always to grow his people, to challenge us to be true to him. The heart of God is to move us from chaos towards order. So you say that, chaos towards
order.
Right, from death to life. Okay, God is into restoration. God is involved. Thank you very much for listening to me. For 40 minutes.
All righty. I think there's a point that Malk brought up. So you've gone through that much of the Bible. Yeah. So it took us like 4 or 5 months to do the introduction, but now, boom, quantum leap that far through the Bible. So here's one of the things I found, and I'm just going to just share a very quick story. When I was in the Army, we had a situation where we were constantly taught these certain knots that you had to tie that were important for climbing and stuff like that. And there's one called a butterfly hitch. And we did it when we were hungry. We did it when we were tired. We did it when we were physically fatigued. We did it when we were without sleep. We just constantly did these things over and over again. I'm like, what are we doing? This is stupid. I get it. I've got it. But then after years, I had forgotten how to tie this one knot, this butterfly clasp. And me and a friend were doing some climbing stuff. And I kept thinking, I'm like, how do you do that? I literally went to sleep that night. And I had a dream. I kid you not. I had to tie this knot. And I woke up the next day and I'm like, hey, bro, ooh. That's how it felt. I was like, man, I remembered how to tie this knot. I had a dream. And this guy, he was a German guy. He's like, bro, I'm not climbing on your dream knot. Okay. But the thing, I tied it right. Okay. We figured out. And the thing that occurred to me is sometimes it's through repetition that stuff gets into our soul. So here's the thing. The point that Malcolm is making is God took that much of his word to make a point to you that he's into restoration. To make a point to you that you can't go too far for God not to call you back. Whether you're not his people or whether you are his people, God's going to bring you back. So this point here that he's making about God bringing his people back into the promised land. See, some of us have been away, haven't we? Is that God is going to bring a religious system back into that. God is going to bring, as was said, families. God is going to rebuild the walls and bring commerce and bring literature and bring art into all of that. That when God restores, he's in the habit of doing it thoroughly. And so God is taking that much of the Bible to introduce you to the idea of restoration. Now here's the thing. Where are you at in that process today? Because for some of us in here, we've understood that God wants to save us and that God has drawn us back in. But now we're being put into families. Families are being restored. It's not just that I'm going to heaven. It's that families are being restored. And for some of us, we actually come to the place where we realize God wants to retake the marketplace. God wants to retake areas of culture, education and art and all these places, because God wants to restore to himself. I thank you for your patience today. If with your permission, we'll put this up online, this message, if that's all right, because I need to go through it a couple more times, okay, between everyone else. But at the end of the day, this is what we want to launch into. Restoration. So here's what I'm going to encourage you in. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want you to start moving through those, reading through those after you get done with the Old Testament. Just kidding. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, because that's where we're going to head after this. I'm going to give you a week or two to get, is that enough time to get through that? I'm going to test you on that. Okay. But start, especially Matthew, let's start moving through there. But let's just seal this in our hearts with a little bit of worship. And I just say, God bless you. If you need to shove off, that's okay. Darren and Lynette are here. Is Darren still here? I can't. Oh, he's hiding back there. We're going to have some prayer. If you need to get moving with the day, praise the Lord. If you got kids in Sunday school that need to pick up, you can go ahead and grab them. If you need to get to Nana's house for roast lunch on Sunday, we get it. But we're just going to seal this in our hearts with some worship.